We're ready for Romans chapter 8. Last week at the end of chapter 7, I quoted a little poem, which is, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. For better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings." So as we come to chapter 8 here, this is the beginning of flight lessons. Because we've been, you know, dealing with the law and the flesh, and now we see the answer of God in the provisions of the Holy Spirit. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So in chapter 6, Paul answered the questions, "Shall we sin that grace may abound? And shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" In chapter 7, we learned that we cannot live a holy life by keeping the law, even as a born-again person. It would be rather like a game of chutes and ladders. You know, you're climbing up step by step, seeking to obey the commandments, and then you take that misstep and, whew, you know, going down. Instead, we read that we have been delivered from the law. In chapter 8, then, Paul answers the question, "If it is not by law, how then shall we live a holy life with God? Where is the power to live a life pleasing to God?" So we read first, "Therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That is fantastic news. Here's our key phrase once again, "in Christ Jesus." For those who are in Christ, condemnation is a non-reality. Condemnation is no longer an issue that is on the table. Why? Because the one who is in Christ is no longer under law, but under grace. We read in Romans 6:14, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." It's the law that condemns. Those who have been saved by grace cannot be condemned by the law because they have been delivered from the law through death with Jesus upon the cross. We read it in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. "Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." This is a key verse for understanding where we stand with God. The wages of sin are death, Romans 6:23, and the earned wages have been remitted in full for the one who places their faith in the redemption purchased for them by Jesus. They are free to serve God in the Spirit the new way. They are now pleasing to God and can please God. Condemnation cannot touch them. In John chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I seem to remember that, hearing that before. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." He didn't have to come into the world to condemn the world. It was already condemned, you know, big condemned sign on it, "because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." The world has been condemned by the entry of sin, and it lies in a state of condemnation. There is condemnation outside of faith in the Son of God. In Jesus, those who believe escape the terrors of condemnation. Spurgeon, speaking of these condemnation issues, says, "It's no pleasant task to us to have to speak of this matter, but who are we that we should ask for pleasant tasks? What God hath witnessed in Scripture is the sum and substance of what the Lord's servants are to testify to the people. If you are not in Christ Jesus and are walking after the flesh, you have not escaped from condemnation." Conversely, when you are in Christ Jesus, you have escaped once and for all from condemnation. Men live in a state of condemnation until they look unto God and are saved by faith in the cross of Christ. In Romans 3:20, we read the therefore of condemnation. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Justification may be just across the way. You may have it in sight, but you cannot get there. You fall short of righteousness. In Christ, the condemnation brought by the law is nullified, and by grace, you are transported into the place of justification. Justification and condemnation do not coexist. It's one or the other. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21 through 25, says, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time?" The Lord speaking, "Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." And he says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." Seems like I heard that earlier too. We sang that song. "He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him." Speaking of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's referred to in Philippians chapter 2. "In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." And then in John chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, we're told, "As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Same idea as condemnation. "That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." You know, there are many who don't place Jesus on the same level with the Father. It says right here, all should honor the Son just as they honored the Father. And that's a great shortcoming. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." You won't come into condemnation. Now, there's much dispute in some circles about the last phrase of verse 1, where it says, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Some manuscripts, mostly recently discovered, do not contain this phrase in verse 1. All manuscripts do contain it in verse 4. I'm not a manuscript expert, but I have thoughts. You can consider them as you read the experts or the notes in your Bible that tell you such and such was added by a scribe, etc. And you can make those judgments. It's good if you have a Bible translation you're reading, read the preface. Read their philosophy of translating. Know how they're approaching the scriptures as they begin to translate. And when these recent manuscripts were discovered, mainly Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, they were immediately deemed to be older and more reliable than the vastly greater number of manuscripts that the church had relied upon for centuries. I consider the traditional text used by the King James Version, the New King James Version, and some others to be more reliable for several reasons. Now, I'm not a King James only or New King James only person. The manuscripts, I think, are more reliable. All translations have issues that we have to work through, it, at least in spots. So if these texts that we've had all along are not more reliable than the others, then Several reasons. First, God has left his church without the better manuscripts of his word for nearly two millennia. While at the same time, he told us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It sounds like he had given us everything we need. At the very least, I think it must be conceded that the differences in the more recently discovered manuscripts are not necessary for life and godliness. Secondly, these manuscripts are of the Alexandrian tradition, that is, originating in northern Africa. The scholars in this area tended toward more allegorical interpretations of the scripture, which in my opinion is a flawed approach that diminishes some truths of scripture, for example, the millennium. This approach also tends toward confusion between Israel and the church, among other things. And by allegorizing scripture, the plain meaning of texts can be changed. It should be used cautiously, at the least. I was reading a quote from Spurgeon this morning, and he said, and I'm sure I won't get it quoted exactly right, but he said, I wish that I could never learn to... How did he put it? I wish that I could never learn to take out, and when the word he used, of Scripture, God's plain meaning of the text. And that's, many people learn to do that by using an allegorical approach. Third reason I would consider this is that these manuscripts fell into disuse, indicating that the Byzantine manuscripts were deemed by the early church to be most reliable. Fourthly, many of the passages that are omitted in these newly found manuscripts are found quoted in earlier times by the early church believers. So they were in existence and not added, as is alleged. Now, this is not true regarding Romans 8:1, but it is concerning many of those things that are somehow considered not to be scripture. And then finally, if, as is claimed, someone added to scripture, that's on them. Perhaps the scribe became overzealous and sought to correct what he thought was a dangerous idea. I don't think that this is likely, but if it did happen, there's no way of knowing this absolutely. And if I then take away incorrectly, not having perfect knowledge that these were added, then I would be guilty of taking away from his words. I'll let those in the past be responsible for their actions, and I'll stick with the long-held words of God. Those who study manuscript variances and reliability, honestly weighing the evidence, have come to certain conclusions. But I don't have to accept their conclusions. I have to be Berean and seek things out for myself. The words supposedly added are consistent with the rest of Scripture and beneficial for understanding, so there's no reason to eliminate them. By the way, nearly all those who study these manuscripts agree that no manuscript variance changes any major doctrine of Scripture, although they may lessen the impact of some. But these variances are nonetheless important. If you choose to use a modern translation, just be aware that there are places where certain passages are not included. And you won't even realize this in some translations unless you have another Bible you're reading alongside. So I find some of these translations useful for comparison, but I study from translations that are based on the traditionally accepted manuscripts for these reasons that I've stated. And you aren't required to agree with my conclusions. We might well ask the question, why would God allow the discovery of these documents in the end times, whether they are or are not reliable? I think the explanation is that this is to test men's adherence to the word that God has given. Did the church need clarification for the last days, or was it entirely to test the hearts of men? Would they cling to God's word? In Psalm 105, verses 17 through 19, we're reading about Israel going into Egypt. And it says in verse 17, He, God, sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. So we sometimes think we're testing the word of God, but it's the word of God that tests us, tests our hearts. And a quote from Dave Hunt, and all that I'm saying here about these things is very brief. You can do a fuller study. There's plenty of information out there on all these things. But Dave Hunt, one of the guys I trust because he's with the Lord now, he's not going to change what he's saying. You know, he's not going to fall away. But he says, modern translations come from an entirely different and much smaller family. You know, you read about these better manuscripts, and there's just a handful, of which Codex Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, and Sinaiticus are the main representatives. That the latter are older has been the basis for saying they are better. In fact, the evidence is overwhelmingly that this family of manuscripts was badly corrupted. Their earlier date has two explanations. One, most came from Egypt, where the climate was conducive to their preservation. And secondly, it is now generally agreed that when a new copy was made, the worn-out manuscript it replaced was destroyed. That's why many of the Byzantine manuscripts we don't have from way back, they'd be recopied. David goes on to say, thus it is probable that these older manuscripts had been abandoned, or at least were not as well accepted by the church as a whole, whereas the majority text was the one in use. He points out the differences between the King James Version and modern translations are many, numbering more than 2,000, and are in many instances serious. Now, many of those would be spelling differences. You know, spelling was not standardized all the time in the way things were translated. But then there are some serious ones. So Henry Morris tells us this clause beginning with who walk in the first verse is not found in a few of the ancient manuscripts. However, it is not redundant, as some claim, since it is synonymous and descriptive of them which are in Christ Jesus. And a note in the Cambridge Bible says, if these words are retained, they must be taken as a description rather than a definition. The condition of freedom from doom is to be in Christ Jesus. But that happy position does, as a fact, result in, and so is characterized by, a walk after the Spirit. The words will thus serve as a caution against the abuse of the doctrine of gratuitous justification, or being saved by grace, but not as a modification of it. I agree that the phrase, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, are describing what characterizes those who are in Christ Jesus in the first phrase of verse 1. It is descriptive of those who are in Christ Jesus. This is not a question of works, but of nature. No one in Christ Jesus is condemned. They are new creations in an absolute sense, and their lives are reflective of this newness of life in the Spirit. Now, someone may object that no one walks in the Spirit continually. This is true. But those who are in Christ Jesus will walk in the Spirit as characteristic of their lifestyle. And if someone chooses to not include the phrase in verse 1, they will encounter it without controversy in verse 4, whereupon we read how the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who walk thus. Walking in the Spirit is certainly not optional. We are commanded to be filled, continual, tense, with the Holy Spirit, with its accompanying fruit. And what God commands us, He will bring about. If He commands us to be filled with the Spirit, is He going to say, no, I'm not going to fill you with the Spirit? In Luke, it says, the Father will give the Spirit to those who ask Him. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That sounds familiar to you. I think I might have heard that earlier. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So in verse 1, once again, we see our key phrase, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus defines the state of our justification, our election to salvation, our regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our inclusion in the body of Jesus, our ongoing sanctification, our future glorification, and the fact that there is no condemnation applicable to us. In fact, in Christ Jesus includes and defines every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights to those who have come to Him through Christ. In Ephesians 1:6, we're told that He made us accepted in the Beloved. It's in Christ Jesus where all the benefits that come to us, that's where they all come from. But all these things considered, there is indeed now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are safe and secure in Him. If Christ be not condemned, neither can those be who are in Him. This is the state of the one who's found to be in Christ Jesus. They are not condemned, they will not be condemned, and they cannot be condemned. You've been tried, found guilty, and executed with Christ. You cannot be tried again. Someone said justification removed the guilt of sin. Sanctification, which is what we're talking about now, is the process that will remove the power of sin. Therefore, believers are condemned neither for the guilt of sin nor for the power of sin. In verse 2 of Romans 8, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Two laws are mentioned here. The law of sin and death governs the affairs of men in this fallen world. Men are servants of sin, and the wages of sin are death. We have studied this law from the Scriptures, but we are intimately acquainted with it from experience. All men sin, and since all men sin, all men die. But there's another law that's greater than the law of sin and death, that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit. The law of sin and death is fleshly and earthly. It is the law of a corrupt world, and it is a universal law. The law of the Spirit of life is spiritual, a law from above, and it governs the lives of those who are in Christ. It is not universal. It is only found in Christ Jesus, but universally in Him, and it is available to all who will receive it, to all who will receive Him. The door into this life is wide open, but there is only one door. One must come in through that singular way. To those who receive Him, the law of the Spirit of life makes them free, a once and for all event from the law of sin and death. One law overcomes and nullifies the other law, and this is on a permanent basis. The law of sin and death has been compared to the law of gravity, a universal law of the physical world. An apple falls from a tree, and it always falls downward, perhaps on Isaac Newton's head. That's the old story. It never hovers, never goes sideways or upward. Isaac Newton did define this law, and it's described this way. Newton's law of universal gravitation is usually stated that every particle attracts every other particle in the universe with a force which is directly proportional to the product of their masses and inversely proportional to the square of the distance between their centers. Let me explain it to you. If it's heavy, it goes down. That's what attracts the moon to the earth and so on. This universal law, however, can be overcome by other laws of nature, the laws of aerodynamics. I still am not able to fathom myself how these big, heavy metal contraptions full of people get off the ground and stay in the air and come back down. That's the law of thermodynamics. I mean, it doesn't make sense to me. Yeah, those things are heavy. The laws of thermodynamics can do it. You can get a balloon and put hot air in it, and hot air being lighter than colder air, it'll go up, right? And then there's the laws of parachutomics. Yeah, I made that one up. Parachutes. Parachutomics. So if you have a parachute, it's not gonna overcome the law of gravity completely, but it's gonna slow you down so that you don't smash into the ground and die. I mean, there are other things, parasails. You get behind a boat on some skis and you get this parasail and the boat takes off and You can do it with motorcycles too, but I think water's easier to land on. And you go up. Paragliding. Hang gliding, which is, you know, actually more of a fixed wing. You're hanging from below, and so you go running off a cliff, and you can fly for a while. And you might even go up sometimes when there's an updraft. These are fascinating sports for crazy people. I don't mean to be judgmental. But for those governed by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of sin and death has no claim. The Holy Spirit supplies the risen life of the Lord Jesus, making the believer free from the law of sin and death. And there's no danger of malfunction or falling from this lofty walk in the Spirit. But try to fly without a means of overcoming the law of sin and death, and you will plummet to a terrible crash. In verse 3 of Romans 8, he says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." The law of Moses could not overcome the law of sin and death. It was not because the law was not good, holy, just, and right, but because it provided no mechanism by which the law of sin and death could be overcome by the flesh. The alternate plan of God was able to accomplish this. Jesus coming in the flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh, we are told. He was not a sinner. He did not sin at any time. But from all outward appearances, he was the same as any other man. Many people looked at him and they didn't say, "Oh, look at that halo. He must be special, that guy. He was just a man," from outward appearances. But he was true man. Man as man was created to be. I think, you know, Genesis 1:26, we read about God creating man in the image and likeness of God. And he created man as reflective of God, and he could be comfortable in a body of man that he had made. In John 1:14, we read then, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He took on flesh. Earlier in John 1:1-2, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." God took on flesh. He was in the beginning with God. In Hebrews 2:14-15, says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." He partook of flesh and blood, became like us. Earlier in Hebrews 2:11 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." There's this unity between the one sanctifying and those being sanctified. That's Jesus and us. And then in Hebrews 2, further up, 6-9, he says, "One testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Psalm 8. "For in that he put it all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see yet, or yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man." Jesus, in his death, taking our sins upon himself, condemned sin in the flesh. The condemnation that was upon men, Jesus turned upon the condemning state itself. And sin itself was condemned at the cross. Now, this reminded me of Haman and the Jews. Haman plotting the death of Mordecai and ending up being hung on the gallows that he had built, that he wanted Mordecai to be hung upon. And sin is Haman, and we are the Jews. You know, and God has taken sin and condemned it, setting us free. When Jesus died, the death sentence was carried out upon sin. Sin brings death. With sin condemned, death no longer reigns over those who are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus came on account of sin. He came to condemn sin, the sin nature, the flesh, the old man. He came to set men free from sin and from death by sin. He died that we might have our sins forgiven. He died so that the sin nature might itself be put to death. Sins and sin are dealt with and destroyed in one blow. We see what a tremendous call it is to, as Galatians 5:1 states it, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In verse 4 of Romans 8, then, we read, and here's the purpose for all that God has been doing, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The result of this plan of God is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in those who are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The demands of the law are met, not by keeping the law's commandments, not by placing ourselves once again under the law, for that would be disastrous, once again giving strength to the sin nature, who, though rendered powerless by our death with Christ or put out of business, still waits in the wings for a chance to once again exert His influence over us. No, not by obedience to law, but by walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, empowered by the Holy Spirit, our only source of power to be free from the law of sin and death. And as we walk according to the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, we serve God in spirit and truth and fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Someone has said, in Christ we are righteous. By walking in the Spirit, we become what we already are in Christ. The Holy Spirit within is our righteousness, our holiness, our sanctification. It is by walking with the Lord in communion with Him through His Spirit that we please God, apart from the law, while at the same time fulfilling its demands. Someone else said, the law furnished no power. Now in Romans 8:4, we have three things. First, this righteous state or result. Second, the fact that it was not fulfilled by us. We have no more power in ourselves than had the Old Testament saints. But it is fulfilled in us. It's in the passive voice, be fulfilled. Third, it is fulfilled in us as we consent to reject the flesh and choose to walk according to the Spirit. In the Spirit lies all the power, with us the responsibility of choice, a blessed, solemn one. The word requirement here is singular, indicating fulfillment of the demands of the law as a unit. This comes by walking according to the Spirit. It is not keeping individual commandments, but living in and walking in fellowship with God, an entirely different plane of existence. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, not by us. It is fulfilled first by having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and then by walking daily in the Holy Spirit, who has no problem with being righteous. This may sound sort of airy-fairy, but it is otherworldly in a good sense. It's not for language to describe exactly. It's to be experienced by faith, walking in the highlands or the heavenlies with the Lord God. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, it says, yet indeed, Paul speaking or writing, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The target is to know Him, to be in communion with Him, fellowship with Him. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8 read, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We see once again this conflict that it is possible to experience when we are born again by the Spirit of God. In the old life, we had no conflict. We followed the desires of the flesh, our own direction, and we were quite pleased to please ourselves. Then one day the Lord began to speak to us and convict us of sin. We realized then that we were in trouble with the one who judges all men, the author of right and wrong. And we needed a solution that we ourselves could not provide. We were all in this state. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it talks about our prior state. He says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Also we were among them." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." Those last two terms are technical terms, both of them indicating that form of sin. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God." And he says, "And such were some of you." He says, not some of you were all of these, but all of you were some of these. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And then in Titus 3:3, we read, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." So we were all in this state before. "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. The righteous requirement of the law cannot be fulfilled in them in this state. But those who live according to the Spirit, in accordance with the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. We know those things that are according to the Spirit because He recorded them for us. We're not in the dark about these things." And so, as we will read later about being led by the Spirit, what we do with our minds is important. Where we set our thoughts and what we engage our minds in can have grave consequences. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, Paul writes to them and says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walked, in the futility of their minds." Their minds were empty. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." In other words, become spiritually minded, not fleshly minded. "And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And then we read also in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." What power there is in that, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In Mark 12:30, we read this command, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first commandment. And then Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These are the things we're to set our minds on. It indicates a habit of thought. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4 tells us, speaking to the Lord, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. These things are simple, but not always easy. In verse 6, we see then the contrasting outcomes of where we set our minds. To be fleshly minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Or literally, Romans 8, 6 would read, for the mind of the flesh is death, and the mind of the spirit, life and peace. There's a contrast here between flesh and spirit. Someone pointed out, in neither case does God speak of people, but of the flesh and of the spirit. If you are according to spirit, having been born of God, there is indwelling you a mighty one, the comforter, whose whole mind, disposition, and manner of being and ruling within you is life and peace. This life is the life of the risen Christ, which the Spirit, as the Spirit of grace, supplies. And this peace is that of Christ, as spoken of in Isaiah, of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. In verse 7, we find that the carnal mind or mind of the flesh is an enemy of God. It cannot submit itself to the righteous requirements of the law. It cannot please God, however much it may insist that it can. The carnal mind does insist on certain things, and it must be denied. It's important to understand the irreconcilable conflict between the old man and the new. Someone said the warfare between the two never ends. Détente is out of the question. And then in verse 8, we find a flat, uncompromising statement. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Someone wrote, there is nothing an unsaved person can do to please God. No good works, no religious observances, no sacrificial services, absolutely nothing. First, he must take the guilty sinner's place and receive Christ by a definite act of faith. Now, some have noted the slight difference in language in verses 8 and 9 from earlier in verse 4. Earlier, we read about walking according to the flesh. Here we read about being in the flesh. It's a subtle difference, but it's meaningful. It's been noted that a believer may walk according to the flesh. Thus, we are exhorted not to do so. Instead, we are to walk according to the Spirit. But a believer cannot be in the flesh. A person walking according to the flesh can turn and walk according to the Spirit. But a person in the flesh, still in the flesh, not born again, cannot please God. The believer is in Christ and cannot also be in the flesh. The non-believer is in the flesh and cannot be in the Spirit unless they first repent and place their faith in Christ Jesus. But no one can be in Christ and in the flesh at the same time. These are states of being, whereas walking according to one or the other is behavior. We see in Scripture, for example, with the Corinthians, that believers may sometimes walk according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. The normal state or normal Christian life is to walk according to the Spirit. How much abundant life we miss out on if we do not walk according to the Spirit. We neglect a great gift of God in doing so. It is receiving, not working. Believers suffer unnecessarily when they walk according to the flesh, and God will bring his faithful discipline for correction to bear so that the believer is not condemned with the world. Thursday night we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage on communion, so for some of you, this is extra. 1 Corinthians 11:29, Paul speaking of the way the congregation there was treating one another as they partook of communion. He says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. God will make sure that those who are in Christ will not be condemned with the world, since there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He will go to extreme lengths so that those in Christ will not be condemned, including to the point of removing them from this world. The key, again, is being in Christ. Outside of Christ, there is only condemnation. In Christ, there is no condemnation. How imperative it is to be found in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Be diligent in following the Lord, walking with Him in the Spirit. Struggles are possible for a Christian to experience, but they are neither necessary nor normative. Most of us have probably struggled in the Lord at one time or another, but He provides the ability to walk consistently in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 through 18 once again says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Once again, he brings this reference to not being under the law into it. That's a key for us in walking in the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Romans 13:10 through 14 says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. And let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So we'll have to stop there at the end of verse 8, where it tells us those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But I don't really want to stop on that note, any note. So let's read verses 9 through 11 in Romans 8, and we'll pick up there and we'll begin to speak about that the next time we're in Romans, and that'll be a couple weeks. Next week, Andy is going to share with us, and he's going to be talking about the bitter outlaw. Is that correct? Yeah. So he's be talking about bitterness and how to deal with bitterness, I assume. Yeah. So Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." You know, you don't have to worry about being in the flesh, not being able to please God, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he says, "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And so as we continue through chapter 8, we'll see truths about how to fly in the Spirit, or flight lessons. Above the law of sin and death.